Last time I had the pleasure of standing before you, I was talking about 3 John. And so tonight we're going to be in 2 John. So please turn with me in your Bibles to 2 John. Beginning in verse 1, it's a short book. We're going to go ahead and read the entire thing. But I'll start with a short prayer here. Lord, we thank you for your grace. Just ask that you'd be with us. Help us to hear the truths from your word. Help us to hear the very truths taught to the Apostle John. We pray for your help, for your illumination. In Christ's name, amen. All right, the second letter of John, beginning in verse 1. The elder to the chosen lady and her children, whom I love in truth. And not only I, but also all who know the truth, for the sake of the truth which abides in us and will be with us forever. Grace, mercy, and peace will be with us from God the Father and from Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and love. I was very glad to find some of your children walking in truth, just as we have received commandment to do from the Father. Now I ask you, lady, not as though I were writing to you a new commandment, but the one which we have had from the beginning, that we love one another. And this is love, that we walk according to his commandments. This is the commandment, just as you have heard from the beginning, that you should walk in it. For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. This is the deceiver and the antichrist. Watch yourselves, that you do not lose what we have accomplished, but that you may receive a full reward. Anyone who goes too far and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. The one who abides in the teaching, he has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house, and do not give him a greeting. For the one who gives him a greeting participates in his evil deeds. Though I have many things to write you, I do not want to do so with paper and ink, but I hope to come to you and speak face to face, so that your joy may be made full. The children of your chosen sister greet you. Well, this is the word of the Lord. So as you recall, John likely wrote these two books around 90 AD, the same time that he wrote 3 John. He was in the area of Ephesus in what is modern-day Turkey. And as we mentioned last time, persecution was common at that time. John served as the last living apostle. And as the last living apostle, he held sort of a special place in the church. He was responsible for overseeing multiple churches in that area. And he sent several of these epistles out to teach them, to guard them against error. And in the book of 3 John, he taught us the difference between walking in truth and walking in error. There are three actions, if you remember, that kind of marked the person who was walking in truth. They submitted to the truth. They loved the truth, and they labored for the truth. In the same way we saw in the person of Diotrephes, three things that mark someone who's walking in error. They reject truth, they love their self, and they labor against the truth. It's almost unthinkable to think of somebody who is laboring against Christ himself. Well, that defines those who walk in error. John taught Gaius, and he taught the early church, and he still teaches us today that discernment is needed. It's very necessary to know what is good and to do it. How else are we to abstain from evil? Well, to be like Gaius and not like Diotrephes, that's the goal. We don't want to be an obstacle to the truth. We don't want to be one who loves ourself more than we love the truth or Christ himself. But we want to be one who loves the truth, one who's learn to love truth, one who loves it so much that obedience is not a burden, but instead it just comes naturally out of us because we remember that Christ first loved us. So we can't help but love in the same way. We can't help but be in the truth in the same way. And so that issue of truth comes up again and again in John's writings. We're going to see it here as well. Truth. What is truth? The language John uses in 2 John is so similar to 3 John that you can't help but see it's the same author. You can't help but see that it's the same apostolic love and devotion for Christ pouring out to people under his charge. This letter, however, teaches something different. It teaches the necessity of discernment against error, but against a specific heresy. John teaches here that there are some who have gone so far that they're no longer teaching the true message, and that those people we can't give hospitality to. We shouldn't extend Christian love. We have to be discerning. We have to understand what it is that they're doing and discern it, know the difference. Well, the letter starts out with a greeting. I'm not going to go through it. I'm going to spend my time in verses 5 through 11, so I'm not going to go through the greeting in quite the same way, but I do want to touch on it because it's important to the context. It says in verse 1, "The elder, to the chosen lady and her children, whom I love in truth. And not only I, but also all who know the truth." So John reminds us he's the elder. He's the one speaking to the chosen lady. The elder, the last living apostle, the one whose duty is to look after the flock, the early church. His love and care is so manifest in his writing for those he's spiritually responsible. You just see it bleeding out of the pages. And he speaks to the chosen lady and her children. Now, this phrase has been interpreted several ways, but it really boils down to two. Some believe it's literal, and some believe it's figurative. Some believe that he's writing specifically to a lady and her children, as it says. Others believe it's figurative speech, meaning a church and the members of the church. And you can see where they might come to an interpretation like that, where they're saying, okay, persecution is going on. John doesn't refer to himself by name. He doesn't mention the lady's name in particular. And this figurative language of the chosen lady and her children. And he refers to so many believers as dear children. So you can see where they might come to these two perspectives. Regardless, I think it doesn't change the meaning. When we read John's writing, the meaning is the same, whether we take it as a literal or a figurative expression. So these two options are before us. I sort of lean towards the figurative in that I believe he's speaking to a church. But again, I don't believe it's important in how we discern the meaning here. Specifically, John says he's speaking to those he loves, or to a lady that he loves in truth. Not only him, but also all who know the truth. So remember, the uniting force of that love is what? It's the truth. It's the gospel. The truth. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the one who declared, "I am." I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me, as we saw in John 14:6. It isn't just John and the chosen lady who share in this unifying love. John says it's shared by all who know the truth, shared by those today who know the truth. So, beloved, this is the same love that binds you and I. It binds Christians in Zambia, binds Christians in Croatia, in Japan, in rural Alaska. All over the globe, we're bound by the same love. If we know the truth, we will love the Father, we will love His Son. And we will love those who also love the truth. That's what John's writing here. We'll display that love in such a unique way, others will know us by it. And I pray the Holy Spirit will help us to love in this way. Looking at verse 2, he says, "For the sake of the truth which abides in us and will be with us forever." So he's talking to the chosen lady. He says, "The lady who I love in truth, not only I, but also all who know the truth, for the sake of the truth which abides in us and will be with us forever." You recall that the previous letter, he was talking about missionaries who went out for the sake of his name, for the sake of Christ's name. And now he's writing about those who love and who hold to the truth for the sake of the truth that's abiding in us and it will be with us forever. He's pointing out the truth is both motivation and context for Christian love. It's a love that's initiated in grace. It's a love that's solidified in our salvation. It's founded in the hope that we find when we look to eternity. It's love that we know because He first loved us. It's the mercy that we experience. This is what John is pointing out when he goes to verse 3. You see, we know mercy because God has first shown us mercy. We love God and our neighbor because God first loved us. And we then turn and display justice, kindness, and mercy because of what God has done for us and what he's commanded us to do. So, I tell you, if the truth abides in you, you'll know these things. What's more, you'll know them eternally. You see what John says? He says that that the truth abides in us and will be with us forever. Here he's making a clear distinction about where this is going to happen and where it's going to take place and how long it's going to last. It's going to abide with us to eternity. See, the truth that abides with believers will continue to do so into the ages, as it says in the Greek. That is to say, into the next life. It's our hope for eternity. And so when we pass from this world to the next, when this dull world fades away, and we go to see the perfect presence of our great God, that truth will still abide with us. Well, look at verse 3. Grace, mercy, and peace will be with us from God the Father and from Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and love. See, John constructs that statement in a unique way. Paul says something similar in 2 Timothy, you probably remember from his writings, and in 1 Timothy, verse 1 and 2. Grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord be with you. It's sort of his greeting. But here, John says, grace, mercy, and peace will be with us. Will be with us. It's a guarantee. With the mention of forever in the previous verse, the assurance of eternity still ringing in our ears, now we have John telling the reader, we will have grace, mercy, and peace. And note the progression there. It's very purposeful. The grace that saves the hopeless sinner, then to the mercy received instead of the wrath that we deserve, and the peace then that comes with the unshakable promise of salvation. That's the grace, mercy, and peace that will be with us from now until eternity. So John took the opportunity to remind the elect lady and her children of promise and assurance of their salvation for those who have the truth abiding in them. So what is the source of that grace, mercy, and peace? What did John say? He says it's grace, mercy, and peace that will be with us from God the Father and from Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father. That's the source of that grace, mercy, and peace. And it only comes from there. And then John declares that that grace, mercy, and peace will be with us in truth and love. Truth and love, truth and love. That's John's constant refrain throughout these writings. This is the message. Those two concepts go throughout his writings, and it's sort of a preview of what he's going to give us next in verse 5 through 11. So in verse 4, we look at kind of his intro into 5 through 11. He says, I was very glad to find some of your children walking in the truth. Does that sound familiar? Kind of reminds us of 3 John, doesn't it? What we learned last. I was very glad to find some of your children walking in the truth, just as we have received commandment to do from the Father. So he transitions from the more formal greeting to a personalized recognition of the chosen lady and her children, who he has seen walking in the truth. And what a wonderful recognition it is. You know, last time we talked about how great it would be if our children were seen out across town or in another state, and somebody came back and said, I saw your children walking faithfully. What a blessing that would be. And here, this is the very thing that's happening. Whether it's her children or congregants of the church, we're talking about people that have been attested to. They've been walking faithfully, and they're walking in a manner that displays their convictions, a manner that we can only hope to walk in ourselves, submitting, loving, and laboring in truth. The last comment that he makes there, this idea that they're walking in the truth just as we've received a commandment to do, just tees up what's coming next. And so let's look at verse 5. Verse 5, he says, Now I ask you, lady, not as though I were writing to you a new commandment, but the one which we have had from the beginning, that we love one another. Not a new commandment, but the one which we've had from the beginning. So verse 7 is really the central thought of this letter. John's using this to sort of get to verse 7, but he's drawing attention to his audience. He's drawing their attention to what's coming. He says, what's the old commandment, this commandment that they've received from the beginning? And it's the commandment to love one another. That's the commandment. But where does it come from? He says it's not a new one, it's the same one. Well, where does it come from? How old is it? Well, in 1 John 3:11, during John's exhortation to living in a way that's pleasing to God, we see very similar language. We see there that John says, this is the message you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. So John's written about it before. A little further down, we see in verse 23 in that same area that this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as he has commanded us. Whoever keeps his commandments abides in God and God in him. And by this we know that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us. You'll recall elsewhere, Paul says in 1 Thessalonians, I think it's 4:9, now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you. For you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. You've been taught by God to love one another. You've been taught by Jesus Christ in the beginning to love one another. And by this we know that he abides in us, by the Spirit whom he has given us. So when did they receive this teaching? Is it just there in John? Is it just from Paul? Is it older? Well, let's turn to John chapter 13 and read from there. The Gospel of John chapter 13. In John chapter 13, Christ says, "You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, the Lord and the teacher, washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet." Sorry, I'm making sure I'm at the right spot here. Oh, I got to jump down to 33. Chapter 13, verse 33. "Little children, I am with you a little while longer. You will seek me. And as I said to the Jews, now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another." So we see it there. Christ says he gives them a new commandment to love one another as he has loved them. Let's flip over to John 15. John 15, verse 12. He says, "This is my commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you slaves, for the slave does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard from my Father I have made known to you." So we see here this love, it's coming out of Christ's commandments, the very teaching he gave to the disciples. He then goes on to tell them, "You do not choose me, but I choose you, and appointed you that you would go and bear fruit, and that your fruit would remain, so that whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he may give to you. This I command you, that you love one another." So here is the source of what John is writing about. The source of this new commandment is Christ. It's the teaching of Christ. He tells them, love one another. But really, that comes from the Old Testament, doesn't it? This idea that we have to love God and love our neighbor. We're drawing from the same principles there, but specifically, Christ has told them to love one another. Now, in the Old Testament, we saw that we're to love our neighbor. It's broad. But here, we're told to love fellow believers. It's more specific. That's what John is writing about here. And back in 2 John, let's turn back there to verse 6. Back in 2 John, verse 6, he says, "And this is love, that you walk according to his commandments," to Christ's commandments. "This is the commandment, just as you have heard from the beginning, that you should walk in it." So he's telling these dear believers that they're to love one another. They've received this teaching from Christ. They know they need to do it. That it's really a manifestation of the teaching that they've received from Christ. And this is what they should do. They should love God. They should love their neighbor. But specifically, he's talking about brotherly affection amongst believers. Here it's more specific than just a summation of the law. He's talking about unified affection, brotherly love, Christ-worthy love, concern for fellow believers. What does that look like in practice? Well, in verse 6, he tells us, this is love that we walk according to Christ's commandments. So we should walk in it. You see, John was reminding them of the Christian tradition. He reminds them of the message they've already received, the very message that Christ came on earth to teach. See, he taught that they had to believe in him. See, Christ is the one they had to believe in, and it's through Christ they persevered. And here, this message changed their lives, radically changed their lives. We're talking about the first century church. Imagine the change that they saw. So much change that secular historians wrote about the change that was happening amongst these people, these Christians who changed the face of the earth forever because of Christ. So they must continue in that belief until the Lord comes to them again or they go to the Lord. They're supposed to repent and believe. What do they have to believe in? This is the truth, right? They have to believe in the Father and His Son. They have to believe in the Son who came and died, who defeated death and rose again, who now sits with the Father, the Son who will come again. Just as Christ had told them from the beginning, that's what they need to do. They need to walk in the truth. They need to walk and continue in belief. They need to believe what Christ had taught them. They need to believe what the prophets spoke of long ago. They need to believe all the truth that was taught them before John walked the earth, years before. Think of David, the truth that David taught in the Psalms, the truth that was taught and promised to Abraham, just as God declared at the fall of man. This is the truth that they need to continue in, this plan of salvation. You see, a band once said, you may remember, all you need is love. That's sort of a secular refrain, a worship song of sorts. All you need is love. And how true it is, because if you have love, true love, then you have all that you need. See, you won't have true love until you've been loved by the truth himself. That's how you get true love. The only way it comes is by the Father and Son first loving you. Then you can love and you can walk in the truth. See, we recall in 3 John that love equaled obedience. And how was that obedience displayed? It was through hospitality to fellow workers of the truth, right? The traveling missionaries who went around and they were teaching the gospel, they were being obedient by giving them hospitality. Remember, no hotels back then, right? No hotels, no places to stay. They needed a place to stay. They needed food. They needed provisions so they could continue in their work. And John taught that love is obedience, and obedience is providing for them. So this message changed lives, and it sent these people out to continue teaching the truth, this gospel message. Remember John's refrain, love and truth. And so Christ is both the motive and the context for their Christian love. He's the cause and the condition. Now, speaking of conditions, we come to verse 7, which is where we begin to see the limit of that Christian love. And that's really the core of this text of 2 John. We see in verse 7, for many deceivers have gone out into the world. You see, if you're not grounded in the truth, you may miss the fact that many deceivers have in fact gone out and continue to do so. John taught this in 1 John 4:1. He said, test the spirits, for many what? Many false prophets have gone out into the world. Why does he say that? What do we need? We need discernment. We must be able to detect truth from error. We must be able to know the truth. We got to study it. We got to be so immersed in it that we know when something departs from truth. Only then will we be able to recognize what is false. So we have to study the word. We have to be immersed in it. We have to wash ourselves, renew our minds. We have to know the truth, love it so much that whenever somebody departs from it, we know that they've gone astray. How else will we know what is truth and what is error? Remember in 3 John, he said that the missionaries went out for what? For his name's sake, for Christ's name's sake. That's why they went out, for the sake of the name of Jesus. But here, we see something different, don't we? These people are not going out for the sake of the name of Jesus. The phrase that's used here is interesting because it sort of mimics John 3:16, doesn't it? It says, many deceivers have gone out into the world. Well, we know that Christ was sent to the world to save. And we know that Jesus then sent his disciples into the world to make disciples. They were to go and proclaim the gospel. They were to go and share the truth. They were sent into the world on that mission. But here we have this first mark of deceit, and it's that subtle change, right? Very subtle. A subtle change in the meaning of God's word, just enough to slightly change its meaning, like Eve in the garden, like Satan tempting Jesus. A subtle wordplay, just close enough to sound right, but it's not. Here we see how so many false teachers get their start. We see deceit at its core. We see many deceivers going out into the world to do what? To spread a false gospel. Look at the next part of verse 7. He says, those who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ is coming in the flesh. See what they're doing? They're perverting the truth with lies. Many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ is coming in the flesh. This is the deceiver and the Antichrist. So what is John's warning here to the chosen lady, his audience that he's writing to? He's warning chosen lady against teachers who don't acknowledge Jesus Christ in the flesh. Why would he do that? What is it he's getting at? Why did he write this letter at that time? Well, we're going to get deep in some theology, I guess. I maybe write down these terms and you can tell me I told them to you wrong later. The hypostatic union, right? The hypostatic union. What does that mean? This is the perfect union of Christ's divinity and his man, you know, his humanity. Without change, without taking away from either one, we have one who is both fully God and fully man. Hypostatic union. There's a great Shy Lin song maybe that could help you with that if you're looking for it. But the hypostatic union, it's caused a lot of confusion throughout history. Well, here we have in the first century several well-known heresies starting to creep up. We have Gnosticism. You've probably heard the term before. The Gnostics believed that there was some sort of demiurge that created things. They were like, you know, God is so good, he couldn't have created the earth because the earth is corrupt and it's material. And that's the source of evil. So, you know what, we're going to ignore what the Word of God says, and we're going to kind of reason for ourselves what really happened. And they say, you know what, God is so perfect, there's this demiurge that then created the earth, and that's why it's corrupt, and that's why it's not good, because it wasn't actually created by God. And then there's this man who did good enough, and so because of that, the Christ spirit sort of descended on the man and made him divine in a way for a time, but you know, it's not so much that he was really a man. Another sort of branch of Gnosticism says, well, he's not really a man at all. In fact, it was just an illusion, this picture of a man, right? And that's what we know as Docetism. So there's this heresy creeping in the church, and John is saying, wait a second, chosen lady, steer clear of this heresy. So what do they need to steer clear of? Well, John himself talks about light and dark, doesn't he? He talks about the flesh and he talks about the spirit. He talks about the corruption of man. I think all of the Gospels talk about that. So, you know, it almost sounds like the language he's using when these Gnostics say that there's light and dark and there's material and then there's spiritual. But what's really going on there? See, the Gnostics are saying heaven and earth can have nothing to do with one another. And so because of that, they're presuming that Christ himself couldn't have been a real being. He must have been a phantom, an illusion. And so he didn't actually become a man, he just took the appearance of one. Now, do you see the problem with that? What does that mean about his crucifixion? Was Christ really crucified if he wasn't really a man? Well, no. He only appeared to be. And so he had the appearance. That's that Greek word where we get this term docetism or docetic teaching. And it's tempting sort of to drift that way as an intellectual. It sounds very spiritual, doesn't it? To say, well, my God is so perfect and holy that he can have nothing to do with the world. That sounds kind of good, doesn't it? He's so perfect, so holy, he can have nothing to do with the world. You know, and you've probably heard this before. We don't need a cosmic child abuser to save us, right? We don't need a God who has to murder his own son on the cross. That's unthinkable. Well, maybe it was just a representation of his son, kind of like at the end of a movie, right? No animals were harmed in the making of this film. Well, maybe Christ wasn't really crucified. There was no Jesus crucified in the making of this redemptive plan. It just looked that way. Because we can't wrap our minds around how horrible it is that he actually was. But this sounds very spiritual, but it's very false. You see, it's error masquerading as truth. We don't get to choose how God forms and executes his plan of salvation. It's his plan. Now, I agree. It's awful. It really is that Jesus had to come as a man, and that he had to die, that he had to be crucified in such a horrific way. I agree, it's awful. But you know what? It's good. In some inexplicable way, it's good. Because our God, remember, the only God who is good, he decided it should be this way, and it was. You don't get to pick how it happened. You get to believe it and benefit from it, and hope in it. Hear me again. You don't get to pick how it happens. Ours is to believe. You see, this is the deceiver and the antichrist, as John says here in 2 John. It's very anti-Christ. It's very un-Christian. It's distinctly un-Christian because it robs Christ of the glory that he was given from the Father for dying on the cross for our sins. It robs him of that. It steals it from him because it takes away his very nature. There are religions today that would offer us a similar lie, aren't there? Some that would suggest Christ wasn't fully man, or more commonly, some that would suggest he's not fully God. We see that, don't we? Well, in fact, that's why the Jews don't agree with us, because Christ wasn't in fact God. Islam says the same. He was just a prophet, great man, taught some good things. And now we have sort of a lot of American deists, I would call them, people who think, yeah, I believe there's a God. I'm sort of agnostic about it. But I think that the Bible has some good teachings. I just don't necessarily think that, you know, he came as a man and died and that Christ was even a real person, but there's some good teachings there we can hold on to. I'm sure you've heard things similar to that. I know I have. See, most people would agree the Bible teaches some good things. We should love. We should think of others before ourselves. Absolutely, that's great. We should do that. Now, you want to test what they believe. Declare the name of Jesus Christ in front of those same people. Declare the name of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as the only way to salvation, the only way that your sins can be forgiven. Now you've crossed a line. You've crossed a line. That's not to be tolerated. You cannot say those things because they're suppressing the truth in unrighteousness, as we learned in Romans, right? They're suppressing the truth that they know God exists and they know Christ came, but they don't want to hear it. So if you want to see and test how loving and how tolerant these people, these Unitarians are, then declare the name of Jesus Christ. See what comes out. See the fury, the anger begin to form. As some are experiencing, you'll see the fury of our very own government poured out against you because you've stood up and declared truth. You've declared that there is something beyond just a God-like spirit being, but But there is, in fact, a Savior, and His name is Jesus Christ. That's what we're told in 1 John 4:3. Discern the spirits. Every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. Every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. It's interesting to note John's passionate defense against this heresy. And you know what? It carried on from John to Polycarp to Irenaeus, right? It carried future, carried in the future. And Irenaeus, about 100 years later, is well known for these publications against Gnosticism and against these very heresies that are taught. See, John was teaching against this falsehood that was coming out, and it was starting to affect believers, so much so that he said, watch out. Isn't that what he's telling the chosen lady? He says, watch yourself. No, he says, watch yourselves, right? It's interesting to note the plural there. Watch yourselves, that you do not lose what we have accomplished, but that you may receive a full reward. Watch yourselves. You see, there's two paths moving forward. You can lose what they have accomplished, or you can receive a full reward. This is what John is teaching her. Now, what is it that they've accomplished? Think about it. First century church, the gospel has spread across a huge area. It's all over. Now they're in what's now Turkey, right? And it's gone even farther than that. And he's saying, watch it. We've made so much progress sharing the gospel, converting believers, building the church. We're growing Christ's kingdom right now. Watch out. Because if you don't hold fast to the teaching, then what's going to happen? You're going to lose what we have accomplished. And you yourself need to watch out, because if you don't, you may not receive your full reward. Is he talking about losing salvation here? Well, no, we know that's not the case. We have assurance of salvation. What he's talking about is rewards promised to believers in time and eternity. Rewards like the crown of righteousness, which Paul talks about, or like in Revelations 3:11, the crown that's talked about there. See, these rewards are for those who are faithful, who hold the truth, who carry it to the end. They persevere, not of their own power, but because God gives them power to persevere and to hold to the teaching to the very end, so that we can then take those rewards and lay them at Christ's feet, because they were His to begin with, not ours, ever. So watch out that you do not lose what we've accomplished, that we don't lose these gospel gains, and also watch out so that you may receive a full reward. Now how can you lose what's been accomplished? That's what verse 9 tells us. Look at verse 9. Anyone who goes too far and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. The one who abides in the teaching, he has both the Father and the Son. Goes too far. I can't help but think of progressive when I read that. The one whose intellectual assent to spiritual things develops beyond what is true. One who goes beyond the range of acceptable. We can go. There's a range implied there. There's sort of a line that you can walk on, and you can go a little to the left and a little to the right. We understand we have different teachings and denominations, and some of that is what we call secondary issues, right? They're not issues of primary importance, but secondary and tertiary issues. So there is some variation in how churches function and what they teach, but don't step off the line. See, you mustn't go too far, because when you do, now you're in the range of a heretic. See, and John's speaking to the scope of this particular heresy. The separation that John is speaking of is when it goes too far. The teaching goes beyond Christian teaching. They deny the very Christ. So what is too far? What's the limit of what is acceptable? Is it issues of how a church is organized over eldership or things of that nature? Is it how the music is done or styled? Are these the issues that John is telling them to watch out for? Is it whether they accept all five tenets of Calvinist theology? No, right? These aren't the things that he's teaching them. He's saying, no, watch out for teachers who don't abide in the teaching of Christ. They must recognize and abide in the teaching of Christ. The chosen lady must recognize and abide in the teaching of Christ. His gospel message, the very facts of his deity, the fact that he is both fully man and fully God, together in the hypostatic union, no confusion, no loss of one aspect or another, doesn't diminish his divinity to be fully man. It doesn't diminish his manhood to be fully divine. See, he is both, and perfectly so. And only somebody who's perfectly both could be a perfect substitute for us. So it's the hypostatic union. And it's one of the reasons the early church began to develop things like the Apostles' Creed and the Nicene Creed, isn't it? To ward off heresy such as this, to teach the people that they have core tenets of the faith that they must stick to. If you want to call yourself a Christian, this is what you believe. And if you stray from this, call yourself something else because you're not a Christian. The Apostles' Creed developed in the first century, and it was sort of developed as one of those rules of faith. These are the basic tenets that we hold to. You may be able to recite it with me. I believe in God the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, and he suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. And on the third day, he rose again. You see the words they picked there? They were very specific. He was conceived, as a man is conceived. He suffered. He was crucified. He was died and buried. Does that suggest that he was some sort of phantom, some illusion, some spiritual emanation? No, he was a man. What about the Nicene Creed in 381? They dealt with this a little more completely. They said, I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth, and of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the only begotten, begotten of the Father before all ages. Now they're getting specific, right? He was begotten of God when? Before all ages. Light from light, true God from true God, fully divine. Begotten, not created, of the same essence as the Father, through whom all things were created, who, for us, human beings in our salvation, came down from the heavens and was made flesh from the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary and became man. Words matter, don't they? Why did they take the time to articulate all of those things? Because they cared so much about the truth of who Christ is, that they needed to spell it out so that people wouldn't stray from the true teaching and teach something else. Because when you teach something else, you're teaching a false gospel. You're not teaching the true gospel. You're no longer walking in truth. You're walking in error. So, what does John tell us in verse 10? If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house, and do not give him a greeting. Some of you have probably been there as well, but one of the first things I noticed when I went to Afghanistan was how religious the people were. See, here I was a professing Christian, but I rarely thought about God in my daily interactions, right? I thought about God in my prayer time and in my readings. But now I'm around these people, and it seemed like every time they turned around, they came up with an excuse to invoke God's name. You know, they say, oh, well, what do they say? If God wills it, right? We don't say that today as much, but we should. Say, if God wills it, we'll do this or that, right? Or they would say things like, mashallah, right? Or praise be to God. If you talked about somebody's family, they would say, oh, praise God, it's a blessing. And they would say things like, peace be with you as a greeting. We see in this time in the early church, they were doing something very similar. They would go amongst one another, and they would greet each other with these sort of extravagant greetings. You know, the peace of God be with you, and with you also, right? Instead of saying, hey, how's it going? Right? Very meaningful, purposeful interactions. And when I went to Afghanistan, and I saw these people who were slaves to a false religion being more purposeful about what they said than I was convicted. And it reminded me that I needed to have that same purpose in my communication. Now, I slowly found out that they actually didn't mean it. It had just sort of become a cultural thing for them. They're just like, oh, yeah, peace with you too. All right? And so, you know, most of them didn't mean it. Only the most radical of the Muslims would actually withhold the greeting. If an American said, you know, Salaam Alaikum, they would say, because you were an unbeliever, right? And so, while I didn't care for that response, I respected it. Well, here, we're talking about something very similar. Shalom Aleichem, right? In the Hebrew, sounds very similar. Peace be with you. So even that general wish of peace, John says, you're to withhold it. Don't give them a greeting. Don't let them into your house. Don't give them the same hospitality that I just told Gaius to give over in 3 John. Guessing he probably didn't call it 3 John at that time. But don't give them the same greeting and the same hospitality that you're extending to these true believers. Why? Verse 11, for the one who gives him a greeting participates in his evil deeds. Truth matters. Truth matters so much that the Apostle John writes to the chosen lady to commend her for walking in the truth, for children walking in the truth, to commend her, to love, to exhort her to love, but also to exhort her to limit that love, because truth matters. Don't be hospitable and greet those who would deceive others with lies, because if you do, you will participate in their evil deeds. They're going to be an obstacle to the true gospel, and so will you if you do it. So John says, don't offer them hospitality. Don't even greet them. Don't be a co-laborer with evil. Strong words, isn't it? I think in our day of ecumenical thought and today's tradition where we say, well, you know, as long as they, you know, invoke the name of Jesus, we're really kind of all the same, aren't we? You know, Mormons, they'd like to be the first to tell you that they're Christians too. Dig into the teaching. Is it the same God? Is it the same Christ? Same with many other religions today. See, truth matters. If somebody comes with a gospel that says something different than what Christ taught about the true gospel, you can't go with them. See, John, the last living apostle, declared with no uncertain terms that the person and teaching of Jesus Christ matters. It's eternally important. It's not to be trifled with. It's not just another book. He's not just another spiritual leader. He's not just like Gandhi or Buddha, who's now achieved some higher plane because he was good enough. That's not who Jesus Christ is. He wasn't simply an illusion. He wasn't some phantom who came and appeared to have been. No, he was fully God and he was fully man. And he's not losing any attribute when he's both. He came to be both so he could die on a cross for our sins. For your sins, he died on the cross as a real man and as God, so that we might receive eternal life. And it's a life we don't deserve. And he declared himself that he is the only way to the Father, the only gate through which we may walk to get to eternal life. That's awful restrictive. That's not the same as a Unitarian that says all paths lead to the same place. It's just not the same. John said it's not the same. Jesus himself taught it's not the same. So our commandment is to love fellow believers, but to limit that love. So how do we do that? Well, we have to learn his message, don't we? You and I have to study the Bible. We have to study the scripture, and we got to know it in and out. We got to open it when somebody's teaching the word. Verify what they're saying. Test the spirits, because if we don't, how are we going to know the difference? See, this Christ, who was fully God and fully man, he came and said some pretty important things, and you and I need to learn those. We need to know it so well that when, say, a Mormon comes to your door, or the next flavor of prosperity gospel teacher talks to you on the airplane, Or when some Unitarian comes to you and says, oh, you're kind of unloving. I don't like what you're saying. Any other peddler of a false gospel comes to you and peddles their wares, you can tell them, look, I don't care about your worldly notion of love. I care about truth and error. I care about what God tells me is love, and that's keeping his commandments. See, when you see that deceiver coming down the road, if you're washed in the word and you know the truth, you can see him coming, and with that belt of truth strapped firmly around your waist, you can pick up your shield. You can pick up your shield of faith, and you can take the sword, which is the word of the Spirit, and you can battle him. And that's how you have to do it. You got to do it with God's word. And that's the only way that we know to do it, right? So John closes in the same way he closed in 3 John, so I'm not going to rehash much of that, but he says, though I have many things to write to you, I do not want to do so with paper and ink, but I hope to come to you and speak face to face so that your joy may be made full. And it is precious together in person to speak face to face with a fellow believer. I don't know about you, but when I've been off in other countries and I've not known where Christians are and I come across a Christian, it's a very joyous occasion. It's a great feeling because you find them in the most unseeming places and you say, wow, here I am with a fellow believer, and you have something in common that the world doesn't understand. And so John closes out saying, the children of your chosen sister greet you. Now, as a side note, I love the fact that he starts by talking to the chosen lady, and he closes by saying, your chosen sister greets you. Well, whether that's a person or a church full of people, doesn't make a big difference. But think of the theology that he's teaching there, chosen, right? How can you say that they chose salvation themselves when here he declares they're chosen? Well, church, I encourage you to watch yourselves. Watch yourselves, know the truth, discern error, discern deceit, know it when it's coming and fight it with the truth of God's word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your truth. We thank you for your love. Father, we thank you that you displayed mercy to us when we didn't deserve it, and really we weren't looking for it. You decided to be gracious towards us and extend your mercy. And Lord, because of that, we can be assured of our salvation in you because of what Jesus Christ accomplished. We pray that you would just plant deep down in us the seed that John is trying to plant here, the seed that Christ is fully man and fully God, that he came in the flesh. Let us never depart from that teaching, we pray. Lord, help us to lovingly and kindly to lead others along in the faith, to carefully teach others. But Lord, show us when the occasion arises that we're no longer to extend loving hospitality to false teachers. Help us discern the difference. Help us to do these in a way which brings you honor and glory. Lord, we pray for your Spirit just to plant this deep in us so that we know and so that we can guard against it, so we can teach others and help them guard against it. Lord, we thank you for this. We thank you for this day, and we pray for this next week that we would go about our stations in life, our professions, our vocations, and that we would stand for you, that we would stand for truth, that we would be bold, that we would declare your word, that we wouldn't shrink away from the occasions, God, that we would be as bold as lions, that we would stand firm and not let the world creep in and beat us down with its accusations, but instead that we would declare the gospel and declare your Son and him crucified. We thank you for this, Lord. In Christ's name, amen.